If you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn together to Psalm 120. Psalm 120, and I have no excuses today. I remembered my watch. So, Psalm 120. This psalm we're going to be looking at this morning. This psalm actually introduces to us a series of 15 psalms that we're going to see over the next several weeks. 15 psalms that are referred to as songs of degrees. Songs of degrees. In fact, you'll notice that the title of this first psalm that we're going to be looking at here, Psalm 120, you'll notice there that the title that is given to it is a song of degrees. A song of degrees. Now, when it comes to understanding exactly what that means, what does it mean when it says it's a song of degrees? Well, I have to confess to you that there's a lot of controversy over exactly what it's talking about when it says it's a song of degrees. For example, a fellow by the name of David Kimchi, not the Korean Kimchi, okay? But David Kimchi, he was actually a Hebrew rabbi. Now, I don't know how a Hebrew rabbi got the name Kimchi, but anyway, he's a Hebrew rabbi that he actually died back in 1235 A.D. So we're going way back there. But David Kimchi, he wrote this. He said there were 15 steps by which the priest ascended into the temple, on each of which they sang one of these 15 psalms. And so according to Rabbi Kimchi, as the priests were going up into the temple, at each step they would stop and they would sing one of these songs of degrees. In fact, it should be noted that this is never mentioned anywhere in the Bible. It's not mentioned anywhere in the Bible. In fact, it should be noted that in the times of David, the Lord God dwelt in the tabernacle, and in the tabernacle, there were no steps. There were no steps. And so therefore, a fellow by the name of John Jebb, he's an Irish preacher from Ireland who died in 1833, he rejected the spiritualizing of Rabbi Kimchi. And John Jebb, he wrote this. He said, "No trace in history or authentic tradition can be found of these steps which owe their construction solely to the accommodating fancy of the rabbis who, as usual, imagined facts in order to support their preconceived theories." Wow, boy, there's a lot of that still going on today, isn't there? A lot of that still going on today. There are others. There are others who have the idea that these 15 songs of degrees, there are others who have the idea that these were actually written by King Hezekiah. Or they were adopted by King Hezekiah, one for each of the 15 years that was restored to him when God granted him a longer life. And you can read about that there in the Scriptures. And so they say that King Hezekiah wrote 10 of these songs of degrees. One of them, Psalm 127, was written by Solomon. And four of them, Psalm 122, Psalm 124, Psalm 131, and Psalm 133, were written by David. But all the others were written by King Hezekiah. Well, while such speculations may sound impressive, and they may sound intellectual, personally, I think there's a better answer. The Hebrew word that is translated degrees here in our text, or in the title there, the Hebrew word that is translated degrees is clearly defined for us when we consider how that same Hebrew word is translated in other places in the Bible. For example, if you'll turn to the book of Exodus, leave your finger here at Psalm 120, and turn back to the book of Exodus in chapter 20, verse number 26. Here's what it says. It says, "Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon." Now the Hebrew word that is translated degrees back in the title of Psalm 120, here it is translated by steps. By steps. Same Hebrew word translated by steps. By steps. A variation of that same Hebrew word was used when David was bringing the Ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim to Jerusalem. You remember when he was moving the Ark and he was bringing it to Jerusalem? The Bible says in 1 Chronicles chapter 13 and in verse number 6, the Bible says, "And David went up, and all Israel to Bala," that is to Kirjath-Jearim, "which belongeth to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God the Lord that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on it." Here the same, a variation of the same Hebrew word translated degrees. Here in 1 Chronicles 13:6, it is translated to bring up. To bring up. Later on, when King Solomon moved the Ark of God from David's tabernacle, from David's tent there in Jerusalem, and he moved it to that temple that he built there, the Bible says that in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 4 and 5, the Bible says that all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the Ark, and they brought up the ark. They brought up the ark and the tabernacle of the congregation and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle. These did the priest and the Levites bring up. And here in this passage, same Hebrew word translated brought up. Brought up. So therefore, based on how this word is used in other places in Scripture, therefore the common understanding is that the pilgrims sang these 15 psalms as they would go up to Jerusalem. You remember in Jewish thinking, no matter where you were in the nation of Israel, whether you were north of Jerusalem, south of Jerusalem, east or west of Jerusalem, in Jewish thinking, any time you were going to Jerusalem, you were always going up. And any time you were going away from Jerusalem, regardless of the direction, you're always going down. Okay? That was their thinking. And so therefore, as the people would come, these pilgrims would come, as commanded by God to observe the three great feasts each year, the Feast of Passover, Feast of Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles, in Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, as they would go up to Jerusalem, they would sing these songs of degrees. As they returned to their homeland, after 70 years of captivity, after 70 years of Babylonian captivity, as they returned to their homeland under the direction of Zerubbabel, they sang the songs of degrees. Sang the songs of degrees. So with that in mind, then, let's begin by noticing this first of the songs of degrees. And as we come to our text, we find that the focus of this psalm is those enemies that Satan uses to war against those who love God and against those who desire to do the will of God. That's the focus of this first psalm. And so notice three things that we find here as we consider this psalm together. Number one, we see the psalmist distress. We see the psalmist distress. And there are two things that we should mention here. First of all, notice letter A as you follow along in your outline. We see the result of his distress. the result of his distress. Notice in verse number 1, he said, "In my distress, I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me." And it was the distress. It was the distress that David was experiencing in his life that resulted in two things. First of all, it resulted in the fact that he cried to God. He cried to God. And the second thing is that God heard his cry. God heard his cry. In other words, God met him at his point of need. God met him at his point of need. And so we see the result of his distress. Notice the second thing that we find here, letter B, we see the reason for his distress. The reason for his distress. Charles Spurgeon has noted that the summary of the translators back in 1611, the summary of the translator states that in this psalm, David is praying against an enemy of his by the name of Doeg. Doeg, you remember immediately we know the context of this psalm. We know the context of this psalm. This psalm is referring to that time that we saw actually before in our study, back in Psalm 52. David devoted a whole psalm to Mr. Doeg. And it goes back to that time. If you'll look back at that psalm in Psalm 52, you'll notice the title that is given there. It is to the chief musician, Maschil, a psalm of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said unto him, David is come to the house of Abimelech. You remember the title was almost as long as the psalm, wasn't it? But that was the context that David was talking about. So we see the title, and then notice the accusation that was given in that psalm. In Psalm 52, verse 2 to verse number 4, "Thy tongue," David wrote concerning Doeg, "thy tongue deviseth mischiefs, like a sharp razor working deceitfully. Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness." Selah. "Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue." That's what he had to say about Doeg. That's what he had to say about Doeg. Someone has well said that we could ward off the strokes of a cutlass, but we have no shield against a liar's tongue. We have no shield against a liar's tongue. We do not know who was the father of the falsehood, nor where it was born, nor where it has gone. We just don't know. We just don't know. And that is why when evil men, and that's why when wicked men speak against us, the very best response that we can give, when wicked men are lying and saying things about us that simply are not true, the very best response that we can give, the very best thing that we can do, is not to speak to men, but to speak to God. Take it to God. That's why David declared in verse number 1, "In my distress, I got on the telephone and called all my friends and all my neighbors." No, "in my distress I cried unto the Lord. I turned my eyes toward heaven, cried unto the Lord, and He heard me." He heard me. Let me just say that when people are lying about you and when people are spreading things about you that are not true, let me just say to you that it's no need to talk to men. And here's the reason why. Those who are your friends don't believe the lies anyway. And those who believe the lies, no matter what you say, you're not going to convince them. So you may as well just forget it and talk to God. Okay? Just talk to the Lord. That's what David did. That's what David did. In my distress, I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me, David said. Number two. Notice the psalmist prayer. The psalmist prayer. Now, back in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse number 16, the Lord God had given a very clear commandment. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 16, the Lord said this. He said, "Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord." And so God's instruction, God's commandment was very clear. We're not to go around talking about other people as a talebearer. Short form of that is spelled gossip. We're not to be involved in that kind of a thing. We're not to be involved in going around talking about other people. And yet there were men like Doeg the Edomite who, in spite of all David's good record, in spite of David's record of being a loyal servant to King Saul, in spite of all of the evidence that David was a faithful subject in King Saul's court, yet in spite of all of that, there were these enemies like Doeg the Edomite. There were these enemies who were constantly seeking to destroy David's good reputation. They were trying to destroy David's good name. They were literally seeking to press him down so that they might exalt themselves. You ever seen something like that? I think today we call that office politics, right? Office politics. That's where you talk about your coworker in such a way as to make yourself look better in the eyes of the boss. You know, that company politics. Well, the same thing was going on in King Saul's court, and people were lying about David. They were trying to undermine David. They were trying to destroy David in order to exalt themselves. And that's why David asked King Saul. He asked King Saul a very pointed question in 1 Samuel chapter 24 and verse number 9. David asked King Saul point blank, "Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt?" In other words, David said to King Saul, "You know my record. I've served you faithfully. I've been loyal to you. And why are you listening to these men who are claiming that I'm out to get you and that I'm out to destroy you?" And so because of those terrible slanders, because of the terrible lies that were being spoken against him, I want you to notice three things that David is going to mention here in our text. Three things David mentioned when he cried out to the Lord God. Number one, or letter A there, he spoke of his desire. He spoke of his desire. The wise man made this statement. In Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21, he said, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." That little thing right there, that's a powerful tool. It is a powerful tool. Death and life, Solomon said, are in the power of the tongue. That's why the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 29, he said, Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. In other words, instead of using our tongues to tear down and to destroy and to undermine and to belittle and to hurt, we ought to use our tongues to build up and to encourage and to help others. But instead of using their tongues to minister grace, and instead of using their tongue to build up others, David's enemies were using their tongues to lie. They were using their tongues to deceive. They were using their tongues to slander and to destroy. That's how they use their tongues. And so therefore the desire of David's heart is simply stated. Notice it in verse number 2. Deliver my soul, O Lord. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. That was his desire. That was the desire he expressed to God, that he might be delivered. Notice the second thing that we find here, and that is his question. Notice his question in verse number 3. What shall be given unto thee? Or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? Now in many places there are certain laws that will allow a person who is slandered. They will allow a person who is slandered to be able to go to court and to bring charges and to sue for personal injuries or defamation of character. And there are certain laws in many places, and Singapore is one of those places, where there are actually laws on the book where you can actually bring a lawsuit against someone for defamation of character. Defamation of character. For slander. And you see, the reason for that is because men understand, the laws recognize that a great deal of damage, a great deal of damage can be caused by slander or by defamation of character. For example, it can result in the loss of employment. Person can lose their job because somebody else lied about them. Somebody else undermined them. Somebody else told things about them that was not true. And as a result of it, they lose their job, lose their income, lose their source of livelihood. It can result in the damage of reputation or standing. It can cause the pain of mental and emotional hardships. And so therefore, in the legal system, financial rewards, which are known as actual or punitive damages, but financial rewards are awarded to the person who has been slandered and who has been defamed. However, before a person is awarded these damages, before you start deciding, I'm gonna sue Pastor Crocker. I don't like what he said last week. I'm gonna sue. No. Before a person can be awarded these kinds of damages, he must first be able to prove. He must first be able to prove that the slander or the defamation was with malicious intent. And it was not just an expressed opinion. There is a difference. In other words, before you can bring charges, you have to know the motive. You have to know the motive. And that's something that's very difficult to do, because no man knows what is in the heart of somebody else. No man knows what is in the heart of someone else. But the Lord knows. The Lord knows. And that's why in Psalm 44 verse 21 the question was asked, shall not God search this out? For He knoweth the secrets of the heart. He knows the secrets of the heart. Jeremiah 17:10, the Lord Himself said, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. And so therefore, since David could not honestly know the heart of other men, and since he could not honestly know the motives of those men who were speaking against him, David chose to do the right thing. Instead of taking matters into his own hand, David simply turned it over to God. He turned it over to the Lord. And notice his answer then, letter C. His answer. Remember, mighty men, strong men, men of high rank, men of great importance, they were the men who were launching sharp, burning arrows of malicious lies against David and seeking to destroy him. And David had asked what should be done to them. What should be given to them because of what they have done? Notice the answer that he gives in verse number 4. Sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper. In other words, the biblical principle applies that we find in Galatians chapter 6, verse number 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that's what he prays will never come to happen to him. No, whatever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap, right? It's a law. It's a law. Can't be changed. Just like the law of gravity. You can't change it. You might be able to overcome it for a while. You might be able to overcome that law of gravity for a while, like when you get in that airplane, you know, and you're up 35, 40,000 feet, and you think, boy, I've got gravity whipped. Well, wait till that airplane runs out of gas and see how long you have it whipped. Gravity will finally have its way, won't it? And there are times when we may do things and we think we have escaped the consequence. But wait a minute. Someone has very well said, the wheels of God's justice grinds exceedingly slow. But it grinds exceedingly fine. Doesn't miss anything. Doesn't miss anything. It's far better. It's far better to be the victim of slander than to be the author of it. It's far better to be the victim than to be the author. And that is true because of two things that we find here in our text. First of all, notice he speaks of God's bow. God's bow. Sharp arrows of the mighty. God's bow. Back in Psalm 7, verse 12 to 13, He hath bent His bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for Him the instruments of death. He ordaineth His arrows against the persecutors. Against the persecutors. Those who maliciously attacked David would be attacked by God. Those who dared to fight against David would find themselves being fought against by God. And no matter how high, no matter how important, no matter how shielded they might be, they would not be able to escape from the sharp arrows of the Almighty. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 5. A false witness, listen to it, a false witness shall not be unpunished. A false witness shall not be unpunished. And he that speaketh lies shall not escape. God's arrows are able to penetrate the defenses of even the strongest and most powerful of men. But not only do we see David speaking of God's arrows, notice he also speaks of God's burning. He speaks of God's burning. Notice that the arrows are associated with coals of juniper. coals of juniper. It is said that the coals of a fire made of juniper wood will retain their heat longer than the coals of any other type of wood. In other words, you can build a fire of juniper wood and come back days later and find that the coals are still hot. Coals are still hot. In other words, the idea is simply this. While the coals of man's malice and man's hatred may cool and be forgotten, the fires of God's judgment burn forever. He never forgets. He never forgets. That's the very point we find in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, where it gives a listing of all of those who have sinned against God. And you come down to the end of the list, and it makes this statement, "And all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." God's bow, God's burning. Notice the third thing that we find here, and that is this, the psalmist complaint. The psalmist complaint. In verse number 5, he said, "Woe is me. Woe is me." Boy, doesn't that sound familiar? When you find yourself being attacked by other people, and people are lying about you, and they're trying to tear down your reputation, trying to discredit you, and whether it's in the workplace or wherever it might be, and oh, woe is me. The literal translation is, I'm in trouble. I've got a mess here. Woe is me. And then notice what he says. That I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. Two groups of people are mentioned here. Two groups of people are mentioned here. First of all, we find the mention of this Meshech. Meshech. Meshech, according to Genesis chapter 10, verse number 2, Meshech was the sixth son of Japheth, one of the sons of Noah. He was the sixth son of Japheth. Tradition says that Meshech and his family settled between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea. They settled over in that area, and they traded the persons of men. In other words, and that's found, by the way, that's found in Ezekiel chapter 27, verse number 13. In other words, what that means is these people were known for kidnapping other people and holding them for ransom. They traded in the persons of men. In other words, bottom line, these are not nice guys. They're not very nice people. Meshech. And then also notice, not only does David say that he sojourns in Meshech, notice he also said that he dwelt in the tents of Kedar. Kedar. Kedar, according to Genesis 25:13, was the second son of Ishmael, who was, of course, the son of Abraham by the handmaid Hagar. And so Kedar is mentioned. Tradition tells us that the children of Kedar settled south of Palestine. And today we would call it the Arabian Peninsula or Saudi Arabia. They settled down in that area. In other words, they were Arab peoples. Arab peoples. And they were known, according to Isaiah chapter 21, verse 17. These men of Kedar were known as archers. And they were also known as mighty men. Mighty men. Both of these groups that David mentions, Meshech, Kedar, both of these men had one thing in common. had one thing in common, and that is this. They were fierce, warlike barbarians. They were fierce, warlike barbarians. Now, of course, we know David did not literally dwell in Meshech. He did not literally live in the tents of Kedar. David lived in Jerusalem. He lived in Jerusalem. Rather, what David is saying here is, he's saying that he lived among people who, just like those people in Meshech, and he lived among people who, just like the people in Kedar, he lived among people who were just like them in two ways. First of all, they hated peace. They hated peace. Verse number 6. My soul, David said, hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. Have you ever met somebody like that? Have you ever met somebody? They would rather argue, and they would rather fight than eat when they're hungry. They just love to fight. They just love to argue. They love to be constantly stirring something up. They hate peace. They hate peace. That's what David's talking about. And not only did the people that he dwelt among, not only did they hate peace, notice the second thing that he says about them, that is this, they loved war. They loved war. Verse number 7, David said, I am for peace. I am for peace. In the state of Virginia, I almost thought about moving to Virginia. Because in the state of Virginia, they have a state slogan, and I don't know if it's an official slogan, but you see it on a lot of the T-shirts they sell in the touristy areas. But it says Virginia is for, what is it?
Lovers.
Yeah, Virginia is for lovers. Well, I'm a lover. I'm not a fighter. You know, and that's what David said. David said, you know what? I'm for peace. I mean, give me a vote. I'll vote for peace every time. I'll vote for peace every time. But he said this. He said, I'm for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. They are for war. The famous general, Napoleon. Napoleon once said that God is always on the side of the army with the largest battalions. I don't think Napoleon knew the God of the Bible very well. But that was his idea. His idea was that God is always on the side of the army with the largest battalions. In other words, he believed that God is always on the side of might. On the side of might, that's where you find God. Yet the truth of the Bible is, or the truth of the fact is, the Bible declares that God is not always on the side of might. God is always on the side of right. He's always on the side of right. And even though wicked warlords may attack us from every side, and even though wicked warlords may come against us seeking to destroy and to discredit us, the great rhetorical question that the Apostle Paul gives in Romans chapter 8, verse 31 is certainly very applicable. The Apostle Paul said, if God be for us, then who can be against us? Size of the army makes no difference. Strength of the enemy makes no difference. If God is for us, Who can stand against us? It's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is nobody. Nobody. Ultimately, right will prevail. Right will prevail. And all of God's promises shall be faithfully fulfilled. And even though we may face enemies, and we will face enemies, and even though we may face those who want to destroy and discredit, and we will, yet in spite of all of that, we have a certain victory that is on the way. We have a certain victory that is on the way. And that, my friend, is certainly a song worth singing. Don't you think so? That's a song that's worth singing. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, thank you this morning for your word.